Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I invite you to join, turn with me, rather, in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel takes a pretty dramatic shift today. We have been in sections of David's life. We saw him first consolidate his kingdom. Then we entered a time of conquest where we saw him extend kindness and severity to the enemies of the Lord. We now enter a section that we will call conflict. And it will be so probably through the remainder, most of the book, as his life takes a drastic turn in our passage this morning. Let me read our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. This is the Word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May He bless what we've read this morning, and let's ask for His help now as we open this passage. Father, we are profoundly grateful for the privilege of opening Your Word. And we come to this portion today, and we especially ask for Your wisdom. Need the ministry of Your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to Your Word, to give us understanding. I pray for Your Spirit to quicken me in the pulpit, Lord, that I might think clearly, preach clearly, with all the weight that this passage carries, and with all the grace that is provided for us in Jesus, our Savior. Help us to be willing to hear. We need Your help to do this. So please give us listening ears. Convict us without mercy where it's needed. Comfort us with mercy where it's needed, Father. Help us, we pray. We cry through Christ. Amen. The publisher's review of a recent book describes it as a thoughtful, detailed discussion of every aspect of considering, preparing for, beginning, and conducting a successful and emotionally fulfilling extramarital affair. The book is called Affair: How to Manage Every Aspect of Your Extramarital Relationship with Passion, Discretion, and Dignity. Most of us, I hope all of us, find that appalling. But let's be honest, there are other sources that teach us how to commit adultery that are far more common than this book. And they are sources inside our very homes. You don't have to read a book to be exposed to that kind of instruction. All you have to do is turn on your television. More and more as we turn on the TV, we see commercials for shows that promote adultery, immorality, and in some cases even homosexuality. Our entertainment culture seems to be increasingly at odds with God's standards of sexual purity found in the Bible. But in Hebrews 13:4, the Word of God says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Notice that word I have underlined, undefiled. What a graphic, picturesque word that the writer to Hebrews uses and the Holy Spirit uses. It means unsoiled, free from anything deforming or debasing, ritually clean. What is it that defiles the marriage bed? What debases the physical relationship that a husband and wife enjoy in marriage? The verse says it clearly down at the end. Notice the last phrase, the sexually immoral and adulterous, debase the purity of the marriage bed. Let's be clear on one thing as we leave the gate this morning. Let's be unequivocal. Let's be unambiguous and uncompromising. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. God's Word says that sex before marriage is wrong. This is what Hebrews 13:4 means by immorality. It's a broad Greek term. It includes sex outside of marriage, but it would also include things like viewing pornography. It is the general umbrella term for any immorality related to the area of our sexuality. God's Word also says that once you're married, sex with anyone else beside your marriage partner is wrong. This is what the Word of God means by the word adultery in Hebrews 13:4. And we can be even more specific than this. According to Genesis chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1, God defines the marriage relationship as a relationship between a man and a woman. Friend, the Bible is not vague. Its teaching on sexual purity is clear. The Word of God is not ambiguous on issues of human sexuality, despite what any school teacher or host or guest scientist or doctor on Good Morning America will tell you. The Word of God is unambiguous. What God says about matters of physical intimacy between a husband and a wife are not hazy and indistinct. They are unmistakable. Even a casual reading of the New Testament by even the most disinterested person would, I pray, see clearly the prohibitions and clear instruction that the Word of God gives us in this area. Let me say further, and let me just get all this out of the way up front. Hold your breath for another couple minutes. Furthermore, you cannot engage in any of these things. Cannot engage in any of these things. Adultery, immorality in its broadest terms, or homosexuality. Believe that it's okay to do so and call yourself a Christian. Let me say that again. You cannot consistently engage in any of these activities, adultery, immorality, or homosexuality. Believe that it is okay to do so. Believe that God doesn't care about it. Consider yourself a Christian. The Word of God is clear on this too. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone, the Word of God says, who consistently engages in adultery, immorality, and homosexuality should not expect to see God in eternity. But neither should anyone who worships other things more than God. Neither should anyone who worships money. Neither should anyone who steals from other people, according to this verse." You cannot engage in these things consistently as a lifestyle, as an ongoing pattern, think that they're okay, and call yourself a Christian. But the next verse says, And such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Anyone who turns their back on those sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10 and turns to Jesus Christ, relying on His payment for sin upon the cross, will find that they are washed from everything. Will find that they are made holy in God's sight. They will find that they have been actually declared righteous by God. And that is so crucial for us to understand here at the beginning, because all of us have participated in these sins, and all who turn to Christ will find His undeserved kindness and His forgiveness. Verses 9 and 10 are law. Verse 11 is gospel. Well, having said all that, having established what God says about sexual purity, then thinking back to Hebrews 13:4, then, how do we keep the marriage bed undefiled? Instead of learning how to manage every aspect of an extramarital relationship with passion, discretion, and dignity, how do we avoid the agony that adultery brings? And we find the answer to that question in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we'll see three mistakes in the life of David that we want to avoid like the plague, I might add. The three mistakes come in scene one of this story that I've entitled Compromise. You see that in the center section of your bulletin. And using the word compromise is drastically understating things. This is far more than just compromise. This is catastrophe. Because in scene one, we see David, the Lord's king, like we have never seen him before. In stark contrast to the conquering king we've seen in previous chapters. In stark contrast to the covenant king who extends God's kindness to those in Israel and to those outside of Israel, we see the frailty of David. We see the full humanity of David. We see the sin of David. And there are three mistakes that we want to avoid. The first mistake that we see in the life of David is that he is in the wrong place. In this first mistake, we see an appalling neglect of his God-given responsibility to lead Israel. Let me point out three things about the wrong place. First, let me point out the time of the battle that this passage is about. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year, military activity would have come to a standstill during the winter because that enters the rainy season. It's extremely difficult to move an army and all their associated supplies in mud. And that rainy season would end in the Mediterranean region toward late spring. The roads become more passable. The traveling army is able to feed off the fields that are beginning to ripen of wheat and barley. So first is the time when this takes place, the time of battle. The second thing to see here is the participants of the battle. And this we want to note carefully. Verse 1 continues, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. In the Old Testament world, it would be expected of every ancient king to lead his troops in the battle. This would be especially true of David. As the Lord's king, he would be expected to be out fighting the Lord's battles alongside his men. Not necessarily on the front line, but at least with them. The final responsibility for this war as the Lord's king was his. Well, then notice what it says as it follows. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. In addition to Joab, the commander of the army, David sends his servants in the battle. This is not a reference to his household staff. It's not that things had gotten so bad that he sent butlers and cooks out into the battle lines. This is a reference to his mercenaries, people that he has hired from other countries to fight his wars. And then finally, all Israel. That means David mustered fighting men from all 12 tribes. Every able-bodied man was sent into this battle. with the varying exception of David. Not the way that verse 1 ends. But David remained at Jerusalem. And as verse 2 begins, we find David just waking up from a nap. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. The army is at battle while David is in bed. Participants of the battles, what we see there secondly. But then thirdly, the third thing to see here under the wrong place is the location of the battle. Verse 1 says, "And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." Last Sunday morning, we saw, Jeff, if you could put up our map, that Joab put the Ammonites to flight, and we saw them retreat to the security of their capital city, a place called Rabbah. And this morning, we are picking up right where they left off, the very next spring. And they are finishing what they began in chapter 10. Here they are laying siege to the city of Rabbah. An army would resort to siege when the city walls were too well fortified for a direct attack. And so they would encircle the city. They would prevent supplies from coming into the city, anything from leaving the city, of course. And what they would do, or what they would attempt to do, rather, is starve out the army. It could last anywhere from a few months, and in some cases it lasted up to 3 years. So the location of the battle. The first mistake that David makes is that he is in the wrong place. The first error that led to his sin of adultery is that he remained in Jerusalem with the army at battle. David is in bed. And I want to point out that you and I can make the exact same mistake, friends. The mistake of being in the wrong place. You and I can make the same mistake that David made any time we fail to occupy the role that God has given us. And the role that God has given us is to fight alongside of other believers. You and I are in the wrong place any time we leave the fellowship of other believers. You and I are in the wrong place any time we exclude ourselves from fellowship with other Christians. Be clear on this point too. God commands us in Hebrews 10:24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some." You could certainly say David was guilty of this morning. "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Many of us have taken this command to be in fellowship with other Christians and made it optional. Gentlemen, there is a reason that God commands us to be in fellowship with other Christians. And the reason is because you and I cannot stand alone. Notice the phrases that sandwich this command to meet together. If you think of the underlined portion there as the slice of meat. Let me start with the top part of the sandwich, the first slice, if you will. And let us consider how to stir one another up. That phrase "stir up" can be translated different ways, and all our versions wrestle with attempting to get the various nuances and shades of meaning out of that verb. For example, the New American Standard says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." The King James puts it like this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And so there we get the little bit of the more edgier nuance of that verb. And then I think my favorite translation of this verse is how the NIV translates. It says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Sometimes you and I are like a stubborn animal that needs a spur raked across its flank, is what the Word of God is trying to get across to us. And the thing that God uses to scrape across our flank to spur us on is each other. You know, because of the onslaught of immorality in our culture, sometimes we need a brother in the Lord to come up to us and say, "What are you doing? Are you out of your mind?" We need that iron sharpening iron. We need that clank and scrape in the body of Christ, friend. Because the Word of God commands it, frankly, but also because we can't stand on our own. And the Lord knows this. And look at the bottom slice of bread. Go to the next one, Jeff. Underneath the meat, as it were, the bottom slice of the sandwich, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We not only need to be spurred on occasion by other Christians, we also need to be encouraged by other Christians. And the closer we get to the day of the Lord, the more we'll need that encouragement. We need to be in fellowship with each other because we need constant encouragement to follow Christ. Back in, I think, the 19th century, the famous poet Dante, a poet and artist, was approached by an older man. The fellow had some sketches and drawings that he wanted Dante to look at and tell him if they were any good, or at least tell him if they showed potential talent in the artist. And Dante looked them over carefully, and after the first few, he knew that they were pretty worthless. They didn't show much artistic talent at all, but he was... Dante wanted to let the man down gently, and he said, well, you know, as kind as possibly he could, there's really not a whole lot there. Didn't want to lie to the man. I'm sorry, there's not much here. Well, the older man took out a different set of drawings, apologized for taking up Dante's time, but asked if he would kindly look at a second set. And so Dante took the second batch up in his hands, began to look at these, and was immediately aware that there was significant talent in these drawings. Said, these are good. The young man who drew these, whoever he is, has great talent. He should be given help and encouragement to develop his artistic skill. Tell me, is this your son's drawing? And the older man said, no, it was me 40 years ago. Received encouragement to go on and to develop my skill. This is why, if I could just put it bluntly, this is why you and I have to be here. Why we have to be here. I'm not speaking about when our work schedule interferes with Sunday. I know we have no control over that. Things beyond our reach. I'm not talking about the occasional trip out of town either. But because of this, of the assault culture. This is why we must be here. We need to be spurred, and we need to be encouraged. Why we provide a men and women's Bible study and other small group opportunities is so that you can, God willing, get closer than we can here on Sunday morning, so that someone will look across the table at you and ask you what's going on. If none of those opportunities works for you, then frankly, you need to come up and tell me or one of the elders, look, I can't meet at that hour. Is there any way that you could provide another group for me to meet? Why it's also so important for you to be here in the Assembly of the Saints. This is why it's so important for you to notice who's not here. I can occasionally notice who's not here. It will carry far more weight when you notice who's not here. When one is not here on a consistent basis, there's almost always something wrong. I never fail to see it. When someone stops coming, it means something. I plead with you. I plead with you. Notice who's not here. A phone call from you would mean far more, I think, than a phone call from me. When I call somebody and say, hey, missed you Sunday, it's, for many, instant guilt. What about a phone call from you? You've been gone how many weeks? Dude, what is up? However you want to put it in your vernacular. reason, and when we're not in the right place, expose ourselves. Adultery necessarily? Not necessarily, but possibly. It's when we're in the wrong place, as David was. We find ourselves exposed to things that the body of Christ protects us from. This is the first mistake David made, the first mistake that led to his adultery. He's in the wrong place. There's a second mistake, though. The second mistake that David makes is that he assumes the wrong posture. In this second mistake, we see a disgusting display of self-centered pride. And let me mention two things about this wrong posture. Let me point out, first of all, to you, the posture of pride that David assumes. Note where this takes place, this incident. The location is so important that the narrator tells us not once, but twice where this happens. Verse 2 says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing." And not only is he on the roof of his house, notice what he's doing on the roof. Verse 2 says, David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof. The Hebrew verb tense means he was walking back and forth, pacing, if you will. The picture you could almost portray here is strutting on the rooftop. The narrator's trying to paint a picture of a king high above his citizens, master of all he surveys, so to speak. The scene has an eerie similarity to a passage in Daniel where another king is strutting back and forth on his rooftop. That's Daniel chapter 4. It's about King Nebuchadnezzar. And as I read those verses to you, listen to King Nebuchadnezzar's cock-a-doodle of pride come out in Daniel 4. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said," answered himself and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" And you know the story, that instantly he was smitten by God and ate grass and grew claws for the next period of time. Daniel's posture, I point out, is the posture of a proud king, the master of all he surveys, up on the roof of his palace, hands behind his back, head held high, strutting over his kingdom. But then notice, secondly, not just the posture of pride. Notice, secondly, the products of pride. And there are two that come glaringly out from the text. The first product of this pride of David's is brutality. Verse 2 again, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing." From his roof, he would have had a commanding view of the city. And from this perch high above his kingdom, David sees a woman bathing in her courtyard. The homes of Israel, of course, had no running water. And in the warm season, they were prone to bathe in their enclosed courtyard. Bathsheba would have no idea that someone would have been spying on her from her courtyard. Let me say up front, I think Bathsheba is completely innocent in this entire episode. But then verse 2 continues. It says, "And the woman was very beautiful." And that phrase, "very beautiful," is used very sparingly throughout the Bible. It does not use the word "very beautiful" unless it's significant, unless someone has a striking physical appearance. It's reserved for women like Rebecca in the book of Genesis, and Queen Vashti in the book of Esther. And Esther herself is called very beautiful. Chuck Swindoll puts it like this: "The Bible never pads the record. When it says a woman is beautiful, she's fabulous. When it says she's very beautiful, she's a knockout, physically attractive beyond description. Rarely will the Scriptures include the word 'very,' and when it does, rest assured, it is not an exaggeration. But note David's brutality in what follows in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. I'd point your attention to that phrase in verse 4, "and took her." This is not the first time we've seen the phrase in the book of 2 Samuel. It means to take with or without the owner's permission. It means to lay hold of, to seize, to take, and possibly even to steal. It's not the first time we've seen it. If you would, flip back a few pages to the left to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me remind you where you have seen that phrase before. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, begin reading with me at verse 11. "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron." Seeds are sown in chapter 5. And the seeds that are sown in chapter 5 bear fruit in chapter 11. What we find when we get to chapter 11 is a man used to taking what he wants to satisfy himself. Only in chapter 11, the woman happens to be married to another man. And here, David, used to getting what he wants, brutally seizes the beautiful wife of another man to satisfy his lust. Reality gets worse. Verse 4 continues, "Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness." Not only does this tell us, this little parenthesis tell us that Bathsheba is currently not pregnant, it also tells us that she was keeping God's law for her purification, for her personal holiness. She had just purified herself so that she could re-enter the Lord's presence. And this product of David's pride, the first product, is this horrible brutality. But then second, there's another product to this pride, and it's betrayal. Inquiring about who Bathsheba is in verse 3, David's servant tells him, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And in this list of names, we find David, in addition to Bathsheba, betraying at least three other people. By seizing Bathsheba, David is betraying one of his inner circle, Eliam, who's mentioned in the verse. Eliam belongs to a group of David's elite fighting men known as the 30. You can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and read the chapter about David's mighty men. Eliam is one of them. Seizing Eliam's daughter. There's someone not even mentioned in this that David's betraying. That's Eliam's father. Eliam's father is one of David's most trusted counselors, a man named Ahithophel. And David is seizing his granddaughter. And then, finally, another one of David's inner circle, another one of David's mighty men, another member of the 30 David betrays, and it's Uriah the Hittite, mentioned in chapter 23. The second mistake that David makes is assuming the wrong posture. A disgusting display of self-centered pride. And we see the posture of pride and the products that that pride produces. Unbelievably easy, for you and I to assume the very same posture. It's possible that as we're working our way, even through this account of David's adultery, that you've been saying to yourself, this will never happen to me. No way I will ever allow this to happen to myself. But I tell you, none of us is above this kind of sin. You need to hear, none of us is above this kind of sin. Puts it like this, the warning in this text reaches far beyond King David and touches all professed servants of Christ, how suddenly and fatally any of us could fall. Back in the mid-80s, I was enrolled at Dallas Theological Seminary. And one of my favorite seminary professors was also a man we went to church with. His name was Harold Honer. Sitting in his class on Ephesians one day, this is about the era that Jimmy Swaggart was caught in adultery. This is the era that Jim Baker was caught in adultery. And the prevailing sentiment around the campus, myself included, was, that'll never happen to me. And Dr. Honer stood up in front of the class one day and said, hey, it'll never happen to me. You expose yourself to great danger because it could happen to you. Far more safe to say there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so as we sit here, far removed from David and his little cockadoodle on his porch one evening and his disgusting abuse of power, it's easy to say, that will never happen to me. And maybe not to that extent. Something similar could easily happen to any of us. This is why the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands. Notice it's not talking about anyone who's actually standing. Anyone who thinks that he stands. Take heed, lest he fall. This is the second mistake that we see David make. We see first the wrong place. We see second the wrong posture that he adopts, pride. But third, we see the wrong practice. The third mistake that David makes is adopting the wrong practice. And this mistake involves an astonishing disregard for the Word of God. Would you know from the verses we've already read that there's been a complete breach in his defenses? The Word of God that should have guarded his heart and mind has no effect on David. As he saw Bathsheba bathing from the roof, the Word of God from Exodus 20:17 should have caused him to look away. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. As servants informed him, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of another man? The Word of God from Exodus 20:14 should have been ringing in his ears, stopped him dead in his tracks. You shall not commit adultery. But it's as if the Word of God has no effect on David at all, and instead of putting sin to death, he entertains it instead of fleeing from it. And I tell you, there is only one response to sexual temptation, and that response is to flee. Get away. Run away as fast as you can. The Word of God gives us this exact counsel in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions. Whether you're youthful or not, flee youthful passions. The Word of God warns us in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Pastor Rob David wouldn't have had any of those. Well, you're absolutely correct. He did not have those yet. He did have Genesis, though, didn't he? And he did have Genesis chapter 39. And he did have Joseph. Let's flip there and let me show you. Then Potiphar's wife. had Joseph. And in the Word of God, in Genesis chapter 39, I'm beginning about halfway through verse 6. It's the start of a new paragraph in my translation. This is what the Word of God says. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. There is only one response to sexual temptation, and that is, flee! Run! Get away! It's how the Word of God warns you. Don't. David did not. What you experience. James chapter 1, where God's Word says, person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See David's sin bringing forth death in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And a fitting end to scene one, as the curtain comes down, as it were, on verse 5. "I am pregnant." David, believe that your Creator God knows what it can do to you. Believe it. There is only one response to this kind of temptation. Flee. But I'll look like an idiot. You will look like an idiot, but you will have your life. Furthermore, Proverbs 6 tells you, far from an idiot, you are wise. There is only one response to sexual temptation. And that is flee. Plead with you, students in the room this morning. Parents know what they're talking about. Flee. Oh, I can handle it. Tell you story after story of a person who sat across from me in my office who thought they could handle it. They're experiencing death. Tell you, the Word of God is right. Flee. Say to you men, image graces your computer screen. Flee. You ladies, when the TV show comes on, flee. Whatever form the temptation comes, do what David did not do and run away. How then do we keep the marriage bed undefiled? How do we avoid the agony of adultery? We made these three mistakes. Avoid being in the wrong place. Avoid assuming the wrong posture. And avoid adopting the wrong practice. Let me pray for us as we close. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious Heavenly Father. Pray for those this morning in the room down by the guilt of their past, that you would remind them of your free grace in Christ and that they have been washed, that you have forgiven them from everything in Christ. Father, I pray for those in the room under the conviction of what they're currently engaged in, and I pray that you would press down hard. And I pray by your grace, you would help them to flee. Pray for all of us in the room, regardless, that we would stay in fellowship and not find ourselves alone and in the wrong place. God, help us to hold up each other's arms. Help us to be the spur across the flank. Help us to be the encouraging word. Keep fighting. Our fellowship be deeply intertwined and supporting so that this may not happen to our marriage. Help us, Lord God, we pray through Christ. Friends, thank you. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.